It's an astonishing thing to study the religions of this world of ours and to realize that none of them speak of a Savior who will come to this earth and atone for the sins of mankind. Almost all religions outside of the one that this Bible teaches believes that somehow everyone is going to go ending up in a nice place. And so people before us over the thousands of years now have prepared for that. The pyramids of Egypt bear attestation to that, the tombs of the kings, or the burial in the happy hunting grounds of other individuals, all preparing for a life after death. In other words, a continuation of life. All humans do have some sort of a belief in life after death. There are a few who proclaim themselves to be atheists, but they're very, very few. Most people have some sort of a belief, even if they don't want to think about it. And they'll express death as passing on, just passing on to somewhere else. I heard one man speak of a person who died and said, well, he was living in this house, now he's living in another house. And so you simply, the spirit lives in another house. We're living in a world where everyone's becoming a bit nervous over death, over the imminence of death. And we see there are millions, tens of millions, who are very ill with the illness of AIDS, who are facing death. We see millions of people in this earth of ours starving, living short lives through hunger, which also brings in its own form of disease. And increasingly, we're seeing the hot spots of this world where hatred is taught, believed, and followed, where the attempt is made by intelligent people, highly educated people often, to kill as many of their fellow human beings as they can. Men, women, or children, it doesn't matter. Age doesn't matter, whether the combatants in a war or not doesn't matter. So there's a horrible scene unfolding on this earth, and much of that is caused by the belief that if you kill as many of your enemy as you can and die doing it, you go straight to paradise. That's what happens when you do not understand what death is. On the other hand, most human beings hate and fear death. But they convince themselves it's okay and even desirable to die, and you can hypnotize yourself or be convinced into believing something like that as well. Now, we all face death. Every one of us will die at some time or another. It's how we face that death, and more importantly, how we live this life, that really does matter. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ died for the sins of mankind. John chapter 3 and verse 16 says, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus Christ died. Now, if he didn't die, that is to say, if he just moved on somewhere else, he's just moved into a different house, and didn't die, then somehow those words themselves are hollow. And there is a force on this earth, which we know of as Satan, who would like people to believe that Jesus didn't die. I mean, if you're immortal, how can you die? He just went somewhere else for a little while and then reappeared 3 days later in Gethsemane, at least not Gethsemane, I'm sorry, in the garden tomb where he was resurrected, reappeared 3 days later from wherever he had gone. And he was with them, and then, of course, he later on went up to heaven and so on. Let's go to Romans chapter 6 for a moment. The Bible speaks of death in places, and it speaks of death as the end of life. It says, as a matter of fact, in the grave where we go, there is no thought, there is no plan, there is no action, there is no knowledge or understanding of anything that goes on from that day on. We simply do not exist in that manner. That's what the Bible says about death. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 tells us the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, if a person already has eternal life, why would God say, I'll give you this gift of eternal life? So it's obviously a contradiction of some kind or other in a person's mind. The Bible teaches us that death is dead. You do not move. You do not think. You do not exist anymore unless you exist and only existing in God's memory. Until the day that God calls you. In John 5, he talks about the voice of Christ, the trumpet will sound, the graves will open, and the dead will rise. And so there is a time where God offers a gift of eternal life, and you offer the eternal life to someone who doesn't have it, obviously. That should be just plain English in our understanding. Let's go back a little to Romans chapter 5, just a page behind us here. Romans chapter 5, and in verse 6, there are some important points for us to consider this time of year, especially as we remember the sacrifice that was given for mankind. Verse 6 of Romans 5 says, "When we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." So he didn't die for the saints. There weren't any saints. He died for the sinners. We were all sinners. We are all sinners. All mankind has ever been is a sinner. He died for all of mankind. God wants all people to be saved. That's what the Bible says. But it isn't automatic. It's for those who are in his program. Now, everybody's in his program ultimately, but God has people in different time patterns and different frames of their lives and of the centuries whom he then works with. It says, "Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die." And I think we do sort of rejoice in the heroes that we and heroines that we read about in this world who do lay their lives down to rescue or to save another person. There are people who have done that, won the Medal of Honor or some special medal of some kind for risking their lives or even giving their lives to save other people. But he says sometimes you'll find something like that. But in verse 8, God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And he died completely. He didn't exist any longer. He didn't go somewhere else. Sometimes I hear people who tell me of someone who died, and they just say, well, he's passed on. What does that mean? To me, passed on means you've gone somewhere else. You know, I'd shudder from that term. He didn't pass on, he died. And he's buried, and he's not going to move until God calls him and resurrects him. Or else you don't need a resurrection. Why do we need a resurrection then? Resurrection means you come back to life. "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." So the blood of Jesus Christ justifies a person. That's free of charge. It's nothing you can earn. That's given to this world. But this world must take the right steps to receive that. It's sort of like saying you've got $1 million sitting waiting for you in the bank. Well, if you go climb Ruby Mountain and don't go to the bank, you won't have $1 million at Ruby Mountain. It's going to be in the bank. You've got to go to the bank to get the money out. So God says Christ died for the sins of the world. Well, how do you receive that gift then of eternal life? You repent, first and foremost. You repent of what? Of sin. What is sin? God defines it. So you read the Bible, take his commandments, understand what sin is, repent of that, accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, believe that sacrifice, accept the blood of Christ, and then be baptized, which means to wash away your sin, acknowledging that you need to die. And we baptize a person, as the Bible says, by immersion. So you put them under the water. Why do you do that? Because we can't live under the water. That's why. Because you're signifying to God that I know that I should not no longer live for my sins. I should die. But they're put there just momentarily to signify we understand the death of Jesus Christ and accept that. And the old man dies with him then. But we live then through the life of Christ. So while we were still sinners, Christ died. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Shall be is a future term. It's a process which takes place. It's something which occurs in time. As time goes on, we shall be. It's something which begins the moment you start repenting and going to God on your knees. It begins then, and it progresses towards the understanding and comprehension of Jesus Christ, the comprehension of his death, the comprehension of baptism, the comprehension of the laying on of hands and receiving of the Spirit of God. And at that moment, your name is written in the book of life by God, not by a human being. The human being can't forgive your sins and cannot write your name in the book of life. That's God's business. But it's faith and trust in him that makes us understand that and accept and believe that. And then salvation then is the process which then continues, which we sort of reflect through this days of unleavened bread by understanding, as Paul said in Romans chapter 6, we're right there, so let's go over there for a moment to verse 1 and 2 of Romans 6, what shall we say? Shall we continue in sin so grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? So we learn about sin, and as we learn about sin, we put it out of our lives just as we put leavening out of our homes. And that is then the great lessons that we learn during these days. We understand that leavening is a spiritual thing of the heart, which is God is focusing on, much more than the physical leavening. But the physical leavening is a nice little reminder. Verse 10, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Again, we shall be saved by his life. It's a direction of what's going to occur, and we are being saved by his life. It's a phenomenon when you think of how this all occurred, in the sense that it wasn't, if you break it all down, it wasn't the fact of dying that justified mankind, because the moment Jesus died, his consciousness was gone. It was the living that made it possible for him to die free of sin. It was living as a human being, resisting temptation, resisting Satan, that made it possible for Jesus Christ to be the Savior and the Redeemer. So it was his life, even as a human, as a man, that saved us or justified us. But then he died and he was resurrected, and it is the living Christ, the resurrected Christ, who saves us, the Bible says here. We shall be saved by his life, by the resurrected Christ. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ is very, very important. But it falls by the wayside if a person thinks that the moment he died for mankind, he just sort of went somewhere else. He was dead for 3 days and for 3 nights. And then he was resurrected back to life by his heavenly Father, as all of God's people will be resurrected, and ultimately all people will be resurrected back to life. So he says in verse 11 that not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So mankind, the moment that mankind sinned, there was a split between mankind and God. An abyss, a huge split occurred, which no person could cross and no person ever did cross. Sin cut mankind off from God. It started with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Their sin, their rebellion against the commandment of God, their eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It wasn't the tree by itself. It could have been anything. It was rebelling against the command of God, which was sin. That's what sin is. That cut mankind off from God, and the sentence was passed that you shall die, Adam and Eve. And then all of human beings died after that until this very day and into the future until finally the plan is done. But Jesus Christ was the one who was able to bridge that gap. So he reconciled mankind with Almighty God the Creator and brought them back together again. And it's his life right now, his living life right now, that is continuing this process of reconciliation on a personal basis. For you and for me and for everybody whom God's going to call and does call and has called. He continues on a personal basis in their lives. So the calling of God to a human being comes through your mind in a spiritual way. Perhaps a man writes an article or says something and that triggers your thinking, but the calling is spiritually connected to God, and God calls then whomever he wants to at a given moment in time. He called the 12 apostles, the 12 disciples. There were lots of other people he could have called, but he called them. I wonder sometimes why he didn't call John the Baptist to be one of the 12. I think he'd been a powerful disciple. Well, he had another job for John. He had another task for John. And God knows exactly why John needed to die after 18 months of preaching. He knew why he needed to die the way he did. And John will one day say, well, I'm sure he did even before he died. Thank you very much, because there will be great rewards that he'll receive for that as well. So he goes on to say, then we have the reconciliation in verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. So it's a marvelous thing to comprehend the work that Jesus has done, the reconciling that he is now doing, and the work that he did as a human being. We were reconciled by his suffering and his death, but we shall be saved by his life. But in a sense, we're saved by his life, whether it's as a man or now as a resurrected Christ. Let's go to the book of Hebrews. Paul writes quite a bit about this, and Paul had a special private audience with Jesus Christ after he was being called, took out in the wilderness for 3 years and so on. Christ taught Paul privately. In chapter 2, Paul makes some statements. I wanted to say Paul was not there at the crucifixion of Christ. I don't think he was, but he was alive at the time. He was alive, Paul was, and very likely in the rabbinical school of some kind or another there, or the school for the Pharisees. Maybe he knew about it. Perhaps he knew that it occurred and happened. I don't know that for sure, but he was alive. It may have been in Tarsus rather than Jerusalem. We don't know that either. But nevertheless, Paul much later writes about that death of Christ and the crucifixion and his resurrection in verse 14. And he, of course, wrote what we just read in the book of Romans. Chapter 2 of Hebrews, verse 14, Paul says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood." So that's why we live. You know, God places spirit essence into this physical matter of flesh and blood, which makes a human being, a person. There's a different sort of spirit essence than an animal has to make a living animal. But that's what a human being is. And when we die, that spirit essence, which makes the difference between living and dying, and also between animals and humans, that spirit goes back to God who gave it, that spirit essence. That isn't you, but it's that spirit essence that makes you a human being. So we've partaken of the flesh and blood. He himself, Jesus Christ, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Now Jesus Christ accomplished three major points by his death, by his life and suffering to the very end, and then finally dying. The dying was the end of the suffering. It was the final point. But it was his suffering that took the mind power, the determination, and the willpower of Jesus Christ. And the living, of course, as it said, that there were times where he, with tears, fought and resisted sin, and resisted Satan and his temptations, because he was tempted in any way as we are. So one of the things that he did is he destroyed the power, he destroyed him, he destroyed Satan. Now, at that moment, he didn't destroy Satan, but his death was the victory that was sealed. At that point, it was sealed. The victory over Satan and a third of the demons was sealed. And their destiny is now set in place. And when Christ returns, they will be bound and away from mankind. And following that, 1,000 years later, they will be cast into outer darkness beyond all that God has created for all eternity. They will never again be heard of. So Satan and the third of the angels who followed him, and this is a huge part of the story that we need to think about sometimes, brethren, because there are many, many eyes watching what's going on here. Trillions of angels and a third trillion of demons, a third as many demons, are all watching what is happening to people of God on this earth and happened to Jesus Christ. There were lots of eyes watching that suffering on the day he was crucified. So he won that victory then over Satan, who had the power of death. So God, in a sense, when Satan caused Adam and Eve to die, then all human beings die, and Satan is promoting that and pushing that, wanting that. And also then he did another thing here in point number two, he released those who through fear of death were all their time, lifetime, subject to bondage through the fear of death. So if someone says to you, if you don't do that, you'll go straight to hell, people are frightened, and they'll do it rather than go to hell. I was at Gettysburg some years back and walking along the cemetery ridge, which was the ridge upon which the northern troops were all arrayed in their thousands, with the 20,000 southern troops charged across this wide open field. And there was a statue there of a religious man. And I wondered what that statue was doing up there. So I went and read the inscription. And this man went up and down the Union lines and told them if they left their position and ran, they'd go to hell if they died. If they died in their position, they'd go to heaven. And he was awarded a medal for doing that. But this is the kind of thing that people are afraid of. They want to be thought of as good by God or go to heaven. And so all their lifetime, they're subject to bondage. The bondage that fear brings and confusion brings and hurt brings. For indeed, he does not give aid to the angels. That's a wonderful verse. God does not have a Savior or a Redeemer for angels. Why not? Well, because they've seen God the Father. They've been there before His very throne. They served Him. Lucifer was a covering angel over the very throne of God. He has no excuse. And we do have excuses, brethren. As human beings, we have excuses. We can't see Satan. We can't see the demons. We don't know we're being tempted. Job didn't have any idea who was giving him all the troubles he was given. But it was Satan. So we have a reason. And God knows that. So He's given us then a Savior and a Redeemer. He does not give aid to the seed. He does give aid to the seed of Abraham. He does give aid to human beings. So in these things, God also then has brought the possibility of reconciliation with God to each person who repents. A person has to accept that gift, accept that promise from God. Going on in verse 3, therefore in all things, verse 17 and point 3. Therefore, in all things He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted. God cannot be tempted. It's not possible. He can't be tempted. He doesn't know what it feels like to be tempted. So Christ became flesh and was tempted. Now He explains to God what you feel and what I feel when I drive by Tim Hortons in the days of unleavened bread. I'm joking a little. But, you know, we're humans. And we have sometimes, we've had dumped on us from society. Sometimes from our childhood, things that have happened and occurred to us. Sometimes from miseducation, we've had dumped on us error, falsehood, and confusion, which causes us to be confused, not knowing what to do at times. And so we make mistakes. And sometimes it forms a habit in your mind, and you get tempted by things, and sometimes fall. So Jesus Christ is before the very throne of God, living right now, living to intercede and to express and explain to God. He is able to help or aid those who are tempted. That's a great blessing and a great point to understand how a loving God has created a Redeemer and a Savior, and one who understands what we go through and what we live like. And so in the life of Jesus Christ, His living as a man gave Him this deep insight and allows Him to be the high priest and our intercessor now as the living being before the very throne of God. At the moment of Jesus' death, about 33 years of age, His living had lasted 33 years as a man. And now He lives forever, having gained the victory. And He gains the victory for each human being who comes to Him. He gains the victory for you and for me, for each human being who comes to Him. And every human has a troubled path to walk in this life, and Jesus then will help them. Chapter 7 of Hebrews, since we're there, let's turn over there for a moment. Chapter 7, and in verse 25, it says, therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. So it doesn't matter the degree of sin that a person has committed in life, although certainly there are horrible sins that you wonder how a person can ever do that, and people wonder how can God forgive that. You know, people always ask, is somebody like Adolf Hitler going to be in the resurrection? Will he have an opportunity? Or Judas Iscariot? Or someone else along those lines? And you wonder sometimes. But God can forgive all sins once they are truly repented of. Now, there are some people who will never repent. That's a different story. So it is in His living now that we understand that Christ makes this intercession. An intercession, the dictionary says, it's an act of pleading for someone else. That's what an intercession is. It's an act of pleading for someone else. So that when we know we've done something wrong or have a wrong thought in our mind, hopefully we don't do things wrong any longer, but we think wrong things sometimes, we get on our knees and say, Father, help me with this. Forgive me for thinking the way I'm thinking and help me with this. Christ is there before the throne of God on your behalf explaining to the Father why you feel this way, where the temptation came from, and how difficult it is sometimes to fight against that. And then you're loved all the more for fighting against it. But it's difficult for human beings to accept something for nothing. It's difficult to accept a free gift. We've been taught nothing in life is free. But it is free. It is free. People don't want to believe that the blood of Jesus Christ actually was spilled in that way. They don't want to believe that he was dead for 3 days and three nights. And Jesus knew that. That's why he took great pains to prove and to verify what had occurred and happened. Let's go back in Paul's writings to 1 Corinthians. You know, when Jesus died and was resurrected, in order for people to understand that he died in plain view, in the sight of hundreds of people. Hundreds saw him beaten. Hundreds saw him crucified. Hundreds saw him die. Now, they all maybe faded away during the earthquakes and the dark periods, and the few were left to bury him. But hundreds saw what had occurred and happened, and hundreds saw him resurrected that days later, the resurrected Christ. It was very difficult to take that step from seeing a dead Savior, a dead Christ, to a resurrected. But he didn't. When he died, he died so that all the world could see, in a sense. All of the pagans, the Romans, they could all see him dying. But when he rose, the resurrected Christ wasn't seen by the very Romans who crucified him. He didn't march before Pontius Pilate and say, "Ha ha, I'm back again," you know, or Caiaphas or someone else like that. He didn't do that. But he came to his own. He came to those who believed. They were the important ones. So in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, the good news, which I preached to you," though Paul didn't see it. He wasn't an eyewitness. I wonder, though, when Jesus spoke to Paul, I wonder if Jesus didn't say, "Paul, reach out your hand, your finger, and put your finger in the hole in my hand," or "reach out your hand and put it in the hole in my side." I wonder just whether or not he did that for Paul. "I preach to you also which you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So it's the preaching that God inspired through Paul. That's why we read the Bible as we speak. It's the words of God that we're reading here. "Unless you believed in vain. I delivered to you," Paul said, here's what he preached, "first of all, that which I also received." You see, Paul had to come to believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He had to come to believe that Jesus Christ was in the grave for 3 days and three nights, and then he walked out. Just like we have to believe that 2,000 years later. And Paul did believe it. So he says, "I received that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." The one thing I really appreciated in the movie Mel Gibson made is that he carefully followed the Scriptures, as carefully as he could, followed the Scriptures in making that particular movie. Maybe that's why it's so successful. "And that he was buried." It doesn't say his body was buried and he went off somewhere else. He was buried. "And that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Now, what do the Scriptures tell us? What did Jesus say? They asked him for a sign that he was the Messiah, a sign that he was going to be there, the one, the Redeemer. And he says, "Everybody wants a sign," he says. "I'll give you a sign. One, I'm going to be in that tomb 3 days and three nights." 3 days and three nights. 3 nights and 3 days. 72 hours. People don't believe that either, do they? Three nights and 3 days is pretty clear what that is. If somebody says to you, I'll be over to visit you in your house 3 days from now, or 3 nights and 3 days from now, you'd know when they're coming. But people don't believe that either. But Paul said, just as the Scripture says, that's what happened. And then he was seen by Cephas, or Peter, and then by the 12. It's interesting he writes the 12 because he includes Matthias here, who was replacing Judas. Verifying again that Matthias was accepted by Paul as well as by God. Verse 6, "After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once." So there was a crowd somewhere of 500 people during this 40-day span of time. 500 people came together and Christ appeared and spoke to all of them. They were his people. They were his followers. They were his disciples. There were the hundreds of women who followed him down from Galilee and walked all the way from Galilee down to Jerusalem, the Passover or the holy seasons of the year. They were his disciples and their friends and their families who believed in him and who came. There was Mary and Martha and Lazarus and others that were there. 500 at once gathered together, and all of them then were witnesses to the fact that he was alive, resurrected. Of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. So Paul said, of that 500, some have died. Maybe 50 died, maybe 80 died. This is already 20 years later. But some have fallen asleep. But the greater part, most of them are still alive. And there's never been anything written to contradict what Paul writes to 1 Corinthians, the book of Corinthians, here in 1 Corinthians 15. After that, he was seen by James and by all the apostles. That doesn't mean after that 500 necessarily, but there were times, periods of time, where Christ would appear to James and appear to the apostles and to others then. And last of all, Paul said 20 years later, it wasn't quite 20, maybe 10, 12 years later, Paul said, he was seen by me. I saw him. I saw the resurrected Jesus Christ. That's why I said, I wonder if Jesus didn't say, Paul, you want to see my hands? You want to try me out? I wonder about that sometimes. At last, he was seen by me, because it's so difficult for a human being to believe that something like this can happen. Human beings want to think that he passed on somewhere, just moved to a different house, he's gone somewhere else. Last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. I'm the least of the apostles, he said, because of all this. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. So here Paul was putting people of God to death, putting them in prison, tearing up families, and God forgave Paul for doing that too. Now, he didn't, I don't think he ever forgot that in his whole lifetime, but God did forgive him there as well. Let's jump ahead a little bit in Corinthians here, down to verse 12. Verse 12, Paul says, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So here, right in the church of Corinth, as in, I guess, all of God's churches that have ever existed, there's always somebody with a new idea or a different opinion or whatever. And they were preaching here and preaching there. And he says, he has preached, I preach him, he says, I'm preaching this. The disciples preach that. The 500 who've seen that have preached that he is raised from the dead. How do some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? It's hard for this mind, this human mind, to believe that. Humans want to think, well, he sort of went somewhere else and came back. Why do we want to think that? Because we're going to die. And we don't want to die. We want to go somewhere else and come back, don't we? We just sort of want to be wafting away somewhere else. But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. Brethren, that's an important point for us to understand. He was dead, and we shall be dead when we die. My dad, when he died, promised my mother he won't spook her. Because my mother was afraid of spooks. He won't spook. I won't spook you, Elsie, he said to my mother. And he hasn't. He hasn't. If he was spooking her, it was here. She was spooking herself. He wasn't going to spook her at all. When a person is dead, that person is out of existence, has nothing more to do with anything under this world, doesn't think any longer. That's what the Bible teaches. So Christ died for you and me, gave up his life completely for us. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. It was the dead Christ that was resurrected. And he was resurrected in 3 nights and 3 days so that he wouldn't begin to decay in that tomb. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. So that resurrection is very, very important. That's the title of the sermon today. That resurrection of Christ is very important. Our resurrection depends upon that. Our future depends upon that. The gift of eternal life that God gives is wrapped up in that resurrection of Jesus Christ. Yes, and we are found to be false witnesses of God because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. So he said that we would be lying to you if we would have said to you he died and he's living again. We would have been lying. And that's what they accused the apostles of doing. The Jewish leaders accused the apostles, and I don't mean anything negative against Jewish people. I love them dearly. They're amongst God's chosen people. They've suffered more than any group of nations and people in the world that I've ever known. And that's an incredible story all by itself. And in the family, in the kingdom of God, they will be amongst the greatest. They truly will be. So we have a special love for Jewish people. But in fact, Jesus Christ had to rise. If the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Well, I thought his death cleanses of our sins. But no, you see, his life now is the reconciliation and the continued progress towards saving us. It's his life now that saves us. So if he wasn't resurrected, we would still be dead when we die and never live again. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished, been simply erased from existence. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. We do want God to intervene in our lives now. We want him to do things for us. We want him to help us in various ways. But it has to be more than just in this life. It's a wonderful point of knowledge to understand that Jesus Christ died on the 14th day of the first month, which God describes as the first month, the 14th day of that month. Now, there's a Jewish calendar, Hebrew calendar, which we use, and that goes by the months which God has outlined. And the first month, then, is Abib, and Christ died on the 14th day of that month. It's called the Passover Day. It's also called the Preparation Day. And he said, the Bible tells us, and Jesus said, and the Bible tells us as well, that he was in the grave for 3 days and three nights. Let's look at a few of these verses in Luke 23, for example. Luke 23. Certainly it's clear that Christ was buried at the setting of the sun. Just as the sun was setting, they had put him in his tomb and walked out. Now the tomb was not sealed at that moment. The tomb was left open, but there were soldiers guarding it. And later on, they rolled a stone in front of it. The Jewish people were afraid, the leaders at the time, were afraid that they would come and steal him, that the disciples would come and steal him. I didn't finish saying that a bit earlier. That they would come and steal the body of Christ and claim that he was resurrected somewhere and lie to the people. That's what they were afraid of. And so they sealed the tomb, put the big rock in front of him. You can be sure they checked to make sure the body was still there before they put the rock in and sealed it and put the guards there. The body was still there. In Luke chapter 23 and in verse 50, says, now behold, this is Luke 23 verse 50, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and a just man, council of the leadership of the Jewish nation, a good and a just man, and there were many of them. There were 3,000 good and just men baptized on the very first day of Pentecost when the disciples were preaching, and 5,000 afterwards. There were tens of thousands of Jewish people who began the church, who were first converted and put into the church, the body of Jesus Christ. So God has certainly a great love for those people. Verse 51, he had not consented to their decision and deed. He was trying to fight against the condemnation of Jesus Christ, to fight against the illegal trial and the wrong sentence. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. He had heard some of these words being spoken and preached by Jesus Christ, and it struck him as being right and good. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. It took a lot of courage to do that, to go to the Roman leader and ask for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, and that took time to do this, an hour or so or more, wrapped it in linen and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one had ever lain before. It says he took it down, but obviously he had a lot of help. Others were there with him and took it down. And I'm sure the disciples were with him as well, and the women were there. It says, no one had ever lain in this temp in this before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. Which Sabbath? Was that Friday? No, it wasn't Friday. That was the preparation of the Nisan, the 14th, before the Sabbath of the 15th of Nisan, which is the first annual holy day in the calendar of God. It wasn't a weekly Sabbath. It wasn't Saturday. It was a annual holy day, and God has 7 annual holy days that we are to observe. The Passover day, the Nisan the 14th, is not a holy day, but the 15th of Nisan is a holy day. So Christ was buried at the end of the 14th day, and he lay in the tomb then on this 15th day. The preparation, that was the Sabbath. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. So there was a group that went with this man, Joseph, and a group went down there with him, and they took the body of Christ, put ointments on it, and anointed it as they did in those days, washed it as well as they could, wrapped it in linen, and laid it down there on this rock, and they all saw it there. And the women saw this as well, many of these women. And then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils and rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. Now, obviously, something is wrong here. You mean to say they buried Christ, then they went home and prepared spices and ointments? No, let's keep our fingers here for a moment. We'll come back to that. But let's go to Mark 16, Mark chapter 16. In verse 1, the four different Gospels have accounts of the death of Jesus Christ. But here's what Mark says. Mark chapter 16 and verse 1. This is about the same scene. It says, when the Sabbath was passed. So, although Luke doesn't mention it here, in verse 56, they rested according to the Sabbath, all right? Then a new chapter begins. When the Sabbath was passed, in verse 16, that Sabbath, the 15th of Nisan, when that was passed, then Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, who was the mother of Jesus Christ, and Salome bought spices. You can't buy spices on the Sabbath in Jerusalem in those days. Everything was shut down. If they bought spices, there was a business day involved where the stores were open. And they bought spices. So they bought the spices and prepared them so they could anoint him, all right? So then going back to Luke 23 and 24, then we could say that verse 55, the women who came with him from Galilee followed after him. They observed the tomb, how his body was laid, and they rested on that Sabbath day, the 15th of Nisan. Then, according to Mark, they went and bought spices. There had to be another day, which was then the 16th of Nisan. They went and bought the spices. And they prepared the spices. In those days, you know, you didn't go to an instant store with instant everything. You bought this, that, the other thing, mixed them all together. It took time to do all of that. Then they went to anoint the body of Jesus Christ. They couldn't do that all in that one day. So they went and bought the spices on a day. Then they prepared them, took care of them, and didn't get it done until the evening of the start of another Sabbath day. And it would have been the 17th of Nisan, which was not an annual Sabbath. It had to be a weekly Sabbath, according to the commandment. And then the first day of the week, which was Sunday morning, very early in the morning, it was still dark actually, they and certain other women came to the tomb bringing the spices. When we play this back then, brethren, it's very clear that the main first Sabbath day of God would have been on a Thursday. The 15th of Nisan was that year on a Thursday. So Christ died on a Wednesday afternoon about 4 o'clock, 3 or 4 o'clock. By the time they got him down, got the permission from Pontius Pilate, got him down, anointed his body with oil, wrapped it up in the linen, put it in the tomb, it probably would have been 5:30, quarter to 6, the setting of the sun. The women were there watching all of this. They all went home in deep sorrow and kept that holy day with great sorrow. It was a night that they remembered, not for coming out of Egypt or out of sin. They remembered that with great sorrow. Then the next day the women went also with sorrow and bought all the things needed to buy. It was a Friday. Friday the stores were open. And then Friday night at sunset, the stores closed again, and they stopped working again because the regular weekly Sabbath, which we're observing today, occurred. And these people, the followers of Jesus Christ, all kept the Sabbath as we do today. The body of Christ, the church of Christ, the followers of Christ, have always tried to obey the laws of God. And God says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It's the seventh day of the week. So they rested on the seventh day of the week. Then they came very early Sunday morning, and what did they find? The tomb was empty. It was empty. He was gone. He was gone when they came, and it was still dark. When would Christ have been resurrected then? 3 nights and 3 days. You can go back to Wednesday night. You got Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night. He was resurrected then Saturday evening, probably 5:30. Why was nobody there? Well, they were keeping the Sabbath. That's why. That's why they waited till Sunday. They could have come, if they'd have come midnight, Saturday night midnight, they wouldn't have found the body of Christ either. The rock would have been rolled away and he would have been gone. So it's a wonderful thing to understand. going back to Luke chapter 24, but that's the only sign that Jesus gave of who he was. Luke chapter 24, in the first few verses, he says then, we've done verse 1, verse 2, they found the stone was rolled away from the tomb. They went in and didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. He was gone. Furthermore, he had things to do. He had to ascend to the very throne of God before any human could touch him. Remember? But he loved these people and he saw them crying, and so he appeared to them and calmed them, but said, "Don't touch me." He had to go before God. And Revelation 5 tells us, furthermore, that all the angels at the very throne of God were anticipating his arrival in a way. Here before the throne of God, they have all this scroll with seven seals. And it says in John's vision in Revelation 5, nobody was found worthy in heaven or on earth or under the earth to open those seals. Now, of course, God the Father was worthy, but no angel was worthy to do that. And no human was worthy to do that. Not until this one appeared like a lamb that had been killed. The Passover lamb, which was Jesus Christ. So great things were occurring and happening outside of the physical realm that we see that Jesus was a part of as well. They went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened that they were greatly perplexed about this, and behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. You know, God is very, very kind. You know, when he wants one of his angels to show up, that you're not going to be too frightened. He usually makes them appear like men or something that looks pretty nice. Maybe it's a burning bush that talks or whatever. But the real angel would scare everything out of you that you might have there that is worth scaring. They're very frightening looking beings and creatures, these angels, some of them. Huge things, shining bright eyes, many, many eyeballs, some of them, and big wings, and all kinds of different appearances that are described in the book of Ezekiel. So your knees would be knocking together, and you'd pass out like most people do when they see an angel. These two men stood by them in shining garments, and as they were afraid, you know, when somebody stands and their garments are shining, that would be kind of scary. Now, maybe nowadays it wouldn't be so scary because we can have, you know, flashlights under our garments or plugged in somewhere or whatever. But in those days, if someone came with shining garments, that never happened before. So they were afraid, and they bowed their faces to the earth, knowing something very unusual was happening. They said to them, that is these two that they saw, said, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" They came to the tomb not understanding that there would be this resurrection, and maybe not quite believing what Jesus said, that he would live again. His disciples didn't believe that. These women didn't come. They didn't come to see the resurrected Christ. They came to finish off the preparation of the body. That's what they came for. "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee." He told them what was going to happen, but they didn't believe him. You know, it's difficult for us as humans to believe, just as people will not believe that when he said, "I'm going to be in the grave 3 nights and 3 days," they don't want to believe that. They work it out in a different way somehow or other, and it ends up being a day and a half or something like that. "Saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and crucified, and the third day rise again." Even that is another little bit of a clue. The third day rise again. You've got a night and a day, night and a day, night and a day. The third day you rise again. That would have been then on Saturday, right around 4 p.m. or 5 p.m. "And they remembered his words." Now, you know, when you're in a lot of sorrow, when a lot of emotional things are coming at you, it's difficult to remember conversations you have. And I'm sure the disciples, even the supper with Christ, the Last Supper, they knew he was heavy laden. There was all kinds of things they were perplexed about. And they said, "Well, what's bothering him tonight? What's wrong with him tonight?" So when they went to Gethsemane with him, it's no wonder they just fell asleep. You know, you're concentrating and focusing so much. Have you ever done that? That all of a sudden you just nod off. Your mind just shuts down. So they didn't remember what Jesus said. And if they had remembered, they may not have believed that either. But they were perplexed and afraid. And then in verse 9, they returned to the tomb and they told all these things to the 11. Of course, Matthias at that point had not yet been selected. All these to the 11 and to all the rest There were more than just the 11. There were a bunch of people that were there. There were lots of other women that were there and lots of other men. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, who was a mother of Jesus as well, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And the apostles believed every word, got up and rejoiced. No. The apostles were like us. Verse 11, the word seemed to them to be idle tales. Idle tales, and they did not believe them. That is a problem. Humans, we need to learn to believe. And it does seem improbable, but there isn't any other choice. There isn't any other way of salvation, and no one else's words will do it for us. So the disciples themselves, who saw Christ resurrect dead people, who saw Lazarus come out of the grave and saw others being healed or resurrected from the dead, didn't believe that Christ was now alive. And you wonder, well, why didn't they believe that? The Bible doesn't tell us why, but being a human, I would think, it doesn't matter what I think, but I would think it's because they saw Christ resurrect Lazarus. They saw Christ resurrect that person, and they didn't realize it was God who resurrected Lazarus, and God who resurrected that person, and God who resurrected Jesus Christ. And the focus was on the wrong place. It needed to be on God the Father, whom Christ was directing everyone towards. Now, of course, God the Father and Jesus Christ are one, and we are to believe and trust and have faith in all of them now. So they thought they were idle tales. And verse 12, Peter arose, and at least he ran. He still did run. He ran to the tomb. Stooping down, he saw the linen clothes lying by themselves, and he left. He didn't leave believing. He left marveling to himself at what had happened. Now, in his mind, there were things happening, of course, you know, as you go on and on, things happen, and maybe God was stimulating his mind and giving him some things to say, to think about. We can jump way ahead here in Luke 24 to verse 36. They were speaking here, and verse 34, the Lord had risen indeed and appeared to Simon, it was said. Verse 35, they were told of the things that had happened on the road and how he had known them and the breaking of the bread. And as they said these things, Jesus himself stood ahead in the midst of them and said, "Peace be to you." And they were terrified and frightened and supposed they'd seen a spirit. And he said to them then in verse 38, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your heart?" Why do doubts arise in our hearts? Because they do, don't they? If we admit them, they do. Why do doubts arise in our hearts? Well, we weren't there. We haven't seen that. We're 2,000 years later. And we also want to believe. We try to believe. And we have historical evidence that should help us believe. 500 people witnessed that. No one denied the fact. And in spiritual ways, God guides that belief as well. Why do doubts rise in your heart? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is me, it is I, myself. Handle me and see me, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. So when Christ appeared, he actually even appeared with bones and flesh that they could touch and hold. When he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet, but while they still did not believe for joy, and they marveled, he said, "Have you any food here?" They gave him a piece of bread with boiled fish. You know, Jesus said in going down a bit further, in verse 46, he said, "Thus it's written that it was necessary for Christ to suffer, to die, and to rise from the dead the third day." Necessary the third day, because that's what he said he would do. Not the fourth day, not the fifth day, not the second day, not the first day, but the third day. "And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." That's what we're trying to do this day and this time of the century. We're striving then as a collective group, as a people, as a body of Christ, to preach the truth about Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus, the Real Story, is the booklet that we are sending out. "That repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." God loves this whole world, and this whole world ultimately will be saved, those who repent and come to Jesus Christ. What a wonderful teaching that is, to understand that if you have never heard the name of Jesus Christ, you don't go to hell for all eternity. Or if you live in ignorance or sin in ignorance, you're not going to be condemned for all eternity to live in hell. Even the ultimate penalty, the ultimate, absolute, final penalty for a sinner who never repents and never accepts Jesus Christ, even that penalty is clothed in mercy. It simply is non-existence. Death is non-existence for all eternity. Rather than being somewhere and suffering for all eternity for 40 years or 20 years or 10 years of sin and misery and wrongdoing in this life, you suffer for all eternity. It's not a godly teaching, it's a satanic teaching. You are witnesses of these things, he goes on to say. You are witnesses, and they were, and they wrote about it, and they preached about it, and they died for what they believed. And we then have to accept what they've written and what they've seen. It wouldn't have mattered if Christ did this in our lifetime. 100 years from today, people would also doubt. You see, you and I could all witness this, and 100 years from now, people would still doubt. So faith and belief is an integral part of being a follower of Jesus Christ or being a Christian. Behold, I send the promise of my Father on you, but stay in the city, tarry in the city of Jerusalem, until you are imbued with a power on high. And so he encourage them to stay, which they did for Pentecost, and receive that extra power then from God. The Bible does tell us that a living dog is better than a dead lion. It does tell us that we are to live. And in this life, even though there's pain, even though there's suffering, even though there's things that are not good, there are also some wonderful parts of life. Ecclesiastes says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, all your heart. Do it with joy. Live together joyfully with the wife of your youth. But do it in righteousness as well. That is to say, live by the laws of God. Follow the footsteps of Jesus Christ. God's people observe the death of Jesus Christ by taking the bread and the wine as symbols of his sacrifice. And we'll never forget that. We should never let ourselves forget that. But we rejoice as the disciples did as well, knowing that he won the victory and he lives forever. Nobody else has been resurrected into eternal life except Jesus Christ. No other fleshly being. He crossed that abyss from mankind to God. Because he is with the Father, his brothers and sisters will be with him. And they will be as one, as Jesus prayed in John 17. Our trouble and problem as humans is in believing. Believing. It's hard to get it to take a free gift. We ask where the strings are. And of course, we can't earn salvation. But faith without works, James says, is also dead. Faith is the believing part. But it's because of our belief, brethren, that we take the next steps. It's because of our belief that we can repent. It's because of our belief that we can accept the baptism and sacrifice of Christ and ask for, believe that God grants his Holy Spirit and that our names are written in his book of life. All of God's children, all of God's people, whoever they may be, wherever they may be, they are all the children and the people of God. God's part of the bargain is to give his Holy Spirit to help us understand the spiritual things. God's part of the bargain was to give Jesus Christ as the propitiation for our sins, the washing away and forgiveness of our sins. That is God's part of the bargain, which he carried out perfectly, completely and perfectly. He also strengthens humans who come to him through his Holy Spirit. And our part of this deal is to believe. Our part is to accept. Our part is to take the Word of God, to look at the Word of God and believe what it says, to pray to God through Jesus Christ, who is our intercessor, yours and mine, and then to strive to live a life, as Paul says in Romans 6, without sin, to reject sin, to understand what truth is and what goodness is, and strive to live by it. And when we fall flat in our faces, as righteous people always do, when we fall flat in our faces, to go to God and ask for forgiveness. And he is just and faithful through Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, our Redeemer, intercessor, to forgive us those sins. Wonderful lessons that we learn during these days of unleavened bread, brethren. Lessons that last the whole year. Lessons that should last all of our lives. So I hope those lessons are deeply, deeply ingrained in us during this season of the year.